Let's take our Bibles once again and return to the book of Exodus as we continue our study through this book of God's deliverance. We're going to be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 9. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 9. God has, of course, taken the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. He has brought them to Sinai. He has given his law. But while Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, receiving the very law of God, the people were down at the bottom, breaking the law of God, having Aaron build for them a golden calf. And we are in this section now, in chapters 32, 33, and 34 of Exodus, in which we are seeing the fallout of that sin and anticipating what God is going to do next. And so we begin in chapter 34 now, in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Father, when we read that with you there is compassion and grace, that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, Father, we are moved to thankfulness once again. Thankful, Father, we are for your grace and for your mercy and for your kindness. Exhibit those qualities, Father, even now as we open your word. Be gracious and kind to us. Demonstrate your love in us by helping us, Father, by your Spirit to understand this word which you have given. And we will thank you. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. Well, we've already noted several themes that run throughout this section of Exodus that we're looking at, chapters 32 through 34. For instance, we said that this whole section highlights the person and the role and the importance of the mediator. Throughout this passage, Moses is front and center in his mediatorial work. The children of Israel begin this passage by discounting the importance of Moses and suggesting that perhaps someone else could do the job. The irony, of course, is that as you read through the story, you find that if it were not for Moses, the children of Israel would have been destroyed on the spot. The mediator's role is incredibly significant, and that is highlighted in this passage. Another thing we've seen is the doctrine of sin highlighted here as well. We can stand back at a distance, as we are so tempted to do, and say, how in the world could the children of Israel, who have heard the first and second commandments, as well as the rest, from the mouth of God, how could they have done what they did? They were trembling at the voice of God speaking his commands to them. And the next thing they do is to break those very commands. And we sit here, thousands of years in the future, and ask, how could they have done such a thing? Of course, when we look at our own hearts, what do we see? We see the same sin. When we look at our own lives, what do we see? We see ourselves doing the same thing. This passage gives us a look at the deceitfulness of our own hearts, even as we consider the going astray of Israel. Another thing we've seen in this section is God's compassion and graciousness highlighted for us. Yes, Moses is the instrument which calls upon God to manifest this compassion, to show his grace to Israel. But when you see God's description of himself here in verses 6 and 7, there is no question as to the origination of God's compassion and grace. He's not compassionate and gracious because God begged him to be so. He's compassionate and gracious because that's who he is. That's his nature. These attributes, these characteristics reside in God's own heart. They are who he is, and they are manifest clearly and powerfully throughout the scripture. Furthermore, this passage highlights the objective ground of the security of God's people in their relationship to him. If our security with God rests in our own deeds, in our own sincerity, in our own efforts, in our own consistency, in our own work of perseverance, we are done for. We have no hope. We are doomed. But thank God it doesn't rest in us. This passage highlights the fact that our security is based on something outside of ourselves. This security is based on God himself and on the work of his mediator. And because of that, our inconsistency doesn't get the last word. This passage is therefore speaking to us about grace. About people like us who are fallible, sinful, inconsistent, and yet who are not cast aside by this gracious God. It is showing us how God saves us and keeps us by his grace, his unmerited favor. Now this morning we come to this extraordinary passage in the beginning of Exodus 34, and we find an emphasis on God himself, on God's grace, on the renewal of the covenant which he had made with Israel and which Israel has already broken. And in the midst of it is a fundamental revelation of God's character. He says some things about himself that you will see repeated throughout the rest of Scripture as a short summary statement indicating the essence of the heart and character of God. Now, I want to point out three things as we look through this passage together. We're going to see, first of all, God renewing the covenant here in this passage. You'll see the instructions in preparation for that in verses 1 through 4. And then we see God revealing himself in verses 5 through 7. And finally, Moses responding to God's revelation and the renewal of the covenant with a stunning prayer in verses 8 and 9. So let's take it portion by portion. In verses 1 through 4, we see preparation for the renewal of the covenant, for a reinstatement of Israel in that favored relationship which God had established. And we see in this section all the marks of a covenant-making ceremony with direct parallels to what has previously taken place in Mount Sinai. Perhaps you recall in verses 1 through 4 how similar things had taken place when the children of Israel first came to Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, we read, cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. So this is nothing less than a reestablishment of that covenant. There were stone tablets there in Exodus 19 and 20. There are stone tablets here. There we saw a proclamation of the Lord's name. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. And then the commands were spoken. What do we find here? We find another proclamation concerning who God is. I am the Lord your God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. So we're seeing once again the making of a covenant. We see covenant-making language. And then in verse 10 and following, there are the demands of the covenant remade, just as they were given in Exodus 20. Specifically, notice the parallels and the contrasts between Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. The shattered tablets of Exodus 20 are now to be replaced. The original text written by God himself is to be rewritten. Moses is to be ready to meet God in the morning, the same time of day he was to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Moses is to go up and the Lord is to come down just as before. Although in this regard, in addition to the similarity, we do see one difference. The first time Moses went up, Aaron went with him. This time, Aaron does not go with Moses. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In the light of Aaron's role in the idolatrous rebellion against God. He is not to go up this time. Another similarity is that the mountain is put off limits. Just as in Exodus 19 and 20, when the people of God were told not to crowd in and touch the mountain, lest I strike you down. Once again, no one is to be on the mountain. Here in Exodus 34. Not even the animals are to graze in front of the mountain. So we see all of these parallels between the covenant-making ceremony of Exodus 19 and 20 and what's happening here in Exodus 34, which makes it quite obvious that what we are witnessing is a renewal of that same covenant which had been made between God and his people and which the people had immediately violated. And if one hasn't already picked up on the fact that in these parallels that we've pointed out, we have that kind of comparison being made, it becomes unmistakable when we see the terms of the covenant repeated here. For instance, notice how God describes his manifestation to Moses in verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of him. Now, the language of passing by, you might recall from Genesis 15, when the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed through the animal that had been slaughtered and cut in half. And God, we are told, passed through the animal, making that covenant. That's the language of a covenant-making ceremony. You see the same thing in Jeremiah 34 later on. If you turn back to Exodus 33, verses 19 and 22, in the immediate context here of chapter 34, you look at the language there. God says to Moses in verse 19, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you." And then in verse 22, "And it shall come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock." And Moses is using that same passing by language. It's covenant-making language. It's the language of God coming and again binding himself in commitment to his people. And so we see again the context of a covenant being renewed. Something very interesting happens in this passage. Though the covenant is being renewed, the Ten Commandments are not repeated. They're not spoken again to the people. It is true, as I've just mentioned, that from verse 10 down to about verse 33, God gives a series of commands to Israel, but the Ten Commandments are not repeated. The only reference to the Ten Commandments in this passage is in reference to God writing those words on the stone tablets. So they are there, they're in view, but unlike Exodus 20, when they are announced from God's own lips, they are recorded by Moses but not orally repeated here. And you might wonder whether that's really all that significant. And if it wasn't, I wouldn't mention it. So yes, it is. In this, we learn that the terms of the covenant are a reflection of God's own moral character. And we learn this in two ways. First, we learn this because God is the one who speaks the words of the Ten Commandments here and elsewhere, and he does this because the writing of those ten words, the creation of those ten words, are the product of his own self-expression. They don't come from somewhere out there. They come from within. They come from who God is. They're an expression of his very being and character. This is the very simple answer to a seemingly complicated question that philosophers and theologians have been asking for millennia. And that is simply, what is the source of morality? What is the origin of what we might refer to as right and wrong? Quite often, the question is presented as if there were only two possible answers. The first possibility is that right and wrong exist outside of God. If that's the case, then God simply recognizes what already exists outside of himself, some kind of law of the universe. Now, of course, that raises all kinds of other problems in regard to how anything can exist outside of God, which in fact is going to help us to answer this question. The other answer, which is typically presented, is that right and wrong is not something which exists objectively outside of God, but rather it is the arbitrary decree of God. As if God was just sitting there on his heavenly throne saying, I wonder what my law should be. I wonder what I should call evil and what I should call good. Now, neither of those answers are adequate, and neither are biblical. We find the answer to the question right here in our passage, however. What is the source of right and wrong? Right and wrong are not arbitrary decrees. God could not just as easily have declared murder and stealing and lying to be good. Neither is right and wrong something which exists outside of God, which he simply recognizes. Nothing exists outside of God. And in that statement, we find our answer. Right is right, and wrong is wrong, and good is good, and evil is evil, because of who God is. He is the standard. The law, the commands which God has given are a reflection of his divine character. He commands us not to bear false witness, because as he has said in his word, he is not a man that he should lie. He commands us to forgive, because he is gracious and forgiving. He commands us to care for the needy, because he is kind and compassionate, a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. He commands us to act justly in our dealings with one another, because he is just. So the first reason when the appearance of the Ten Commandments in this passage is important is that it should remind us that the moral quality of the Ten Commandments are an expression of who God is. That's why all of this is wrapped up in the same passage. God rewrites the Ten Commandments. That's why Moses is going up onto the mountain. And he proclaims the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and on and on. This is who I am. And this law that I'm giving you flows out of my being. But we said there's something else here in this passage in regard to the Ten Commandments, which is significant. And the second thing has to do with the fact that they are not orally repeated here to the people. Here's why that's important, and this too revolves around God's character. It's really the same point we've just made. In the absence of the repetition of the Ten Commandments, something else is proclaimed to the people. In the place of the Ten Commandments, we have that great description of God in verses 6 and 7. And so once again, we're being shown that the moral demands of God are not rooted in some abstract, arbitrary declaration, but they are rooted in God's very being, his very character. Because God is this way, his people are to live this way. Because God is this way, he makes laws that are in accordance with his own nature. We are to be holy. Why, Scripture says? Because he is holy. That's why. Everything flows out of him. So we see here the terms of the covenant reflecting God's own moral character. In the fact that he writes it with his own finger, and secondly, in their not being repeated in this passage, God declares in both ways that his law is a reflection of the character that he describes in lieu of the repetition of the law. Now this, of course, reminds us that God's commands to us, dealing with what we are to be, and what we are to do are rooted in what he is and what he does. They're not arbitrary, they're not capricious, they're not random, they're not disorganized, they're not haphazard. They make sense because they're centered in who he is. Now in verse 1, you'll see God's command to Moses beginning with a directive to cut two stones for the purpose of replacing the shattered ones. And of course, these stones are visible symbols. They're concrete representations of the covenant between God and his people. Very much like our Constitution. It's a piece of parchment. It's ink on paper. And it means nothing unless you pay attention to it. It is in its substance a symbol of the words which were placed upon it. Likewise, the Ten Commandments written in stone. They are the concrete representation, the symbol of the covenant between God and his people. We've already seen in the book of Exodus, and we'll see again in the book of Deuteronomy at some point, that very often the covenant is called the law. And the law is called the covenant. And the covenant is called the ten words. And the ten words are called the covenant. God identifies the law with the covenant itself because the law is the distinguishing characteristic of the covenant. In verses 2 through 4, God repeats those instructions about how Moses is to approach him. And you'll notice in verse 4 that Moses rose up and went up to Mount Sinai. How? As the Lord commanded him. Now again, that's not by accident. The reason they were having to go through this is because the children of Israel had not worshipped God as the Lord had commanded them. And so when Moses emphasizes the fact that he did it just as the Lord told him to do it, that's not extraneous information. It's central to the passage. In fact, you'll find that phrase repeated no fewer than 14 times in the five books of Moses. In other prophetic passages in the Old Testament, it is a key theme. Moses' obedience is obviously appropriate in light of the people's recent disobedience. He's their mediator. If Moses starts being disobedient, everybody is in trouble. So what do we learn? In contrast to the spontaneous, slipshod worship of the golden calf, the covenant approach to God is to be careful, to be respectful, to be in accord with what God has declared and decreed. God will be approached carefully. He will be approached in accord with his command, and fellowship with him will entail this conformity. That message comes through loud and clear as the stage is set here in verses 1 through 4 for the renewal of this relationship. And that's what we go on to see in verses 5 through 7. In addition to this covenant being renewed as God draws near and reestablishes it, we see this emphasis on the character of God being revealed. We're treated to this astonishing, verbal, divine self-revelation. When you look at these verses, what do we see? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that is, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So what you find in the second half of verse 6 into verse 7 is not what Moses says about God, it's what God says about himself. It's God's self-revelation. The Lord himself draws near to Moses at the top of Sinai. He walks between the pieces, as we've already noted in verse 6. He draws near, he passes by, reestablishing the covenant. And as he does, he is revealing his essential character in a very dramatic way. This passage gives us the essential revelation of the name and the character and the moral nature and the heart of God. The name of the Lord is an expression of what he is and what he does. What does the revelation turn out to be? If you look at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, that encapsulated statement, the revelation ends up being God preaching about God. God telling his people who he is and what he is like. It is the self-proclamation of God. We hear this all the time, don't we? My God is like this. My God wouldn't be like that. Here you have God himself telling you what he is like. Isn't it interesting that even though language, anthropomorphic language, which God talks about, you know, his coming and his standing and his passing by, none of that is described by Moses. When the revelation comes, it is God's own revelation of himself. And that is necessary because if God did not deign to reveal himself to us, we could not know him. He is so far beyond us, so far apart from us. He is so much the other that if he did not tell us who he is and what he is like, we couldn't know. Look at how this is emphasized in this passage. The Lord passed by in front of him. Now, if you had been there and you had been writing this, wouldn't you have wanted to give about a 7-chapter description of that? It's one of the things I find most frustrating about my study of the Word. Right? I always want more. I want more detail. I have so many questions that God apparently says, I don't need to know. But here's what he does, right? There's nothing here explicitly describing this. The very next word is that the Lord proclaims. What does the Lord proclaim? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. In the language of Moses, he's standing next to me, but all Moses tells you is what God said. You couldn't find a stronger endorsement of the centrality of the word than that. You couldn't find a stronger endorsement of the importance of preaching than you find here. The content of this proclamation gives guidance to every preacher and teacher of the Word of God, and guidance to every one of God's people sitting in a pew. Preaching must first and foremost be about God. It is expounding his own self-revelation. It's a revelation about him as he has revealed himself. That's why I'm not standing up here this morning talking to you about Iran. I would encourage you to pray for Iran, for our own nation, for those decisions being made. But I'm not going to stand here and talk about all the thoughts going through my head about the international scene today. It doesn't matter. My thoughts aren't worth very much. I'm here to open up the self-revelation of God so that you can hear what he has said and so that you can know him. Doesn't mean we don't speak about anything else. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about the Christian life. It doesn't mean we don't speak about the way of salvation. Doesn't mean we don't speak about Christian ethics. Doesn't even mean that we don't speak about politics. But when we do that, as we will in a couple of weeks, it is that which is grounded in him. Our thoughts about all of these other things are grounded in who God is. We think about all of these other aspects of life in a God-centered way. Our thinking is grounded in a God-centered agenda. When we think about politics, we don't think about it the way the world does. We don't think about it in terms of, well, you know, if this happens, that's going to be good for my 401k, and if that happens, well, you know, something's gonna affect my sons, perhaps. What all of those things come into play, but our priority is to think about things as God thinks about them. That's the priority. That's what preaching and teaching within the church is to be. Bringing God to bear on the situations of our lives. I had a conversation with someone about just this issue this past week, and like many other conversations I've had with people who have spent many years in mainstream evangelical churches, it was something they'd never heard before. You mean everything is about God rather than me? That's a revelation in itself. You mean God is God's central concern? Not me? You mean God's highest priority is his own name, his own reputation, his own glory? Not me? That's a new idea, even for many Christians. To listen to most preaching, we would naturally end up thinking that God exists for us, and everything he does revolves around us. But what we find in the Word is just the opposite. What we find here is just the opposite. Everything is about him. And what we need is to know him. God loves us so much, in fact, that he has bestowed upon us the greatest possible blessing, which is the revelation of himself. Let's see more of how he does that. Notice in that revelation of himself that he gives us in verses 6 and 7, and how it focuses on God's mercy and grace. If we were to look back at Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, where God describes his character in language very similar to this, you would notice something interesting. In Exodus 20, the Lord says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That means God's about God. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those who keep my commandments." And you say, well, that sounds very similar to this. And it does. But notice that the emphasis there is on the covenant jealousy of God and the judgment of violators. In Exodus 34, however, the emphasis is on God's grace. "I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger. Yes, I visit iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Yes, I am also a just God." But the focus, the emphasis, is on God's mercy and grace, and that is wholly appropriate for this context. The children of Israel are perfectly aware that they deserve to be destroyed. It's absolutely impossible for the children of Israel, based on God's words about himself, based on their display of faithlessness and disloyalty in the whole experience of the golden calf, based upon God's unfolding disciplinary providences, to think that they have been chosen or redeemed or kept by anything other than the grace of God. The whole chapter is God shouting to his covenant people, "Nothing in your hands do you bring. There is nothing in you that compels me. There's everything in you that repels me. The grace comes from me. Your redemption comes from me. Because I choose to be gracious. I choose to be merciful. That is who I am." Your salvation, brothers and sisters, is the result of who God is, not who you are. If it was based upon who you are, you'd be doomed. whole passage is a reminder of God's grace. The Lord draws near. He reveals his character in a striking way. He manifests his grace here in that he deliberately chooses to be gracious. He's not compelled. He's not obligated. He owes you nothing. He gives it freely. That is a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see the response of Moses as he worships and then intercedes. We see the worship and interceding response of a mediator. And we learn that the only proper response in the sight of God is prostration. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. We see here the boldness of the mediator's prayer for us, and it should take our breath away. In verse 8, grace makes Moses bow low. Grace should always do that. People who can be glib about grace have never really tasted grace. They don't know how undeserving they really are. They don't know how truly amazing the grace of God is. When you see grace, you bow low because you realize how utterly undeserving you are. Here's Moses on his face before God saying, "Lord, we don't deserve what you have just revealed." And God is saying to him, "You're right, Moses, and I'm showing it to you anyway." And then Moses begins to pray, and he prays this prayer found in verse 9 and deliberately emphasizes the merciful qualities of God in his prayer. Now, there are five things that he does in this prayer, and I'm just going to run through them very quickly as we close this morning. First, he says in verse 9, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." The first thing Moses does is that he bases his plea upon the character of God. He pleads for God to be merciful because God has just announced himself to be merciful. Pray like that. If you need God to be merciful to you, go to God and say, "Lord, you have revealed yourself as one who is merciful. I need your mercy." Pray like that. Pray like Moses. Secondly, he prays God's revelation back to him. This is the equivalent of us praying the scripture. He asked God to do exactly what he said he does in verses 6 and 7. To pardon, to forgive, to be patient, to be slow to anger, to show compassion. Pray like Moses. Pray the scripture. Whatever God has revealed about himself, use that as your basis of prayer. Thirdly, notice how the mediator identifies the sin of his people. Moses doesn't say, "Lord, you've seen these guys, forgive their sin." Rather, he says, "Lord, forgive us of our sin." Moses understood that he was the mediator for the people. In that sense, their sin was his sin. We must understand that if we are to understand the work of the great mediator, we've got to understand this. The great mediator says, "Your sins are mine, and I paid for them." That's what Jesus did. He identified himself with us and took upon himself our sin. When he went to the cross, he was saying what Moses is saying. Fourthly, Moses attaches his plea for God's presence to God's favor towards himself. Notice the language. "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, go with us." And notice again how the grounds of the security of God's people in the covenant don't depend upon things in them. Moses could not say, "Father, look at this wonderful people of yours. Come up with us because they're so great." He couldn't say that. Everybody knew that wasn't true. Rather, he pleads with God.